was reading in Time magazine a while back, and as you probably know, Time magazine isn't too favorable toward President Johnson. They usually show him inspecting a pig pen in Iowa or something like that. And I'm not voicing my political views here. I'm just expressing a fact. And that didn't come out right, did it? But as you were talking about the Marine Corps, I was reminded of this. Johnson was visiting this hospital with some fellows back from Vietnam that had been wounded and so on. And apparently it was an Army hospital. The Marines don't have hospitals. They don't have anything except machine guns and helicopters, you know, this kind of thing. And Johnson was going around meeting these troops and thanking them for their loyalty to the country and so on. And the soldiers were saying, "Boy, President Johnson, we're behind you. We believe in what you're doing." And, you know, and here's a guy with his face blown off, this kind of thing. They're all voicing their approval of Johnson, and, you know, he's our commander-in-chief, which is only right. And there was one Marine over in the corner with his arm blown off, you know. And when Johnson came by him, all he said to him is, "You dirty fink." That's probably pretty crude to tell you in a group like this, but, you know, that's the way the Marines think. And somebody said that you've heard the old joke about what do you get when you cross a gorilla and a Marine? You get a retarded gorilla, you know. That's not true. Well, it's a joy to be here. We've thoroughly enjoyed this conference. We've come from a summer training program, summer task force, 95 college and working people. And this week is turning out to be a marathon, let me tell you, in light of our going to the Philippines. But we're happy to be here and to get involved in this tremendous conference and in the lives of some of you. This morning I'd like to talk to you about this business of obedience or discipleship. Luke 9, 23 and 4. Let's turn to it. What is a disciple? There are a lot of nice guys, nice people in this audience. With a smile, with a verse pack, going through the formations, the formalities, but down in your heart, you're not a disciple. You're plain at it. You're not equipped. You're not available. There are many here that are disciples. And in a few years, many of you that are in your 20s will be washed out. You'll be a happy, mediocre, church-attending Christian, teaching a Sunday school class or something somewhere. Settled for second best. In your community, you'll probably be the spiritual leader because you've had enough help just to keep your head above water, which is more than most people have. And everybody will pat you on your back and say, "Boy, there's a fine Christian." But in your heart, you will know that you've missed God's best for you. And it's in conferences such as this that we learn how to be a disciple. A lot of nice people here. A few disciples. Jesus said to them all, "If any man would come after me," see, there's a condition there, "if, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it." Are you saving your life? Or are you losing it for Jesus' sake? How about it? How about it? "And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I remember in Southern California, living in Southern Cal, college student just out of the Marine Corps, I had a hot convertible I used to rot around in. And I ran into a brick wall, namely the Navigators. I used to go over to the Nav home there. Skip Gray was there, and I used to think the guy was the most bullheaded person I ever met. He was always right, and I was always wrong. You know? Still true. And the guy was relentless. I couldn't get around him. I'd state a truth, what I thought was a truth, and then he'd get the word out and show me I was wrong in a loving, forceful way. I remember one time I used to try to avoid Skip. I was riding down the freeway with in my car. I'd been avoiding him for several months, and I heard this beep, 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 Pasadena Freeway. And, 60 miles an hour. And I looked over, and here was Skip Gray waving, trying to get my attention, and Dave Dawson in the car, and I practically wrecked my car, And he rolled the window down and yelled through, "When are we going to get together?" Boy, this guy, I don't know whether, he has a helicopter flying over watching him. What he was doing. So, we somehow worked it out 60 miles an hour on the freeway. But I remember during that time I was memorizing these verses, 9:23 and 4. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And it was in that period of my life that I used to lay awake at night dreaming about getting a PhD. I would get so excited about the possibilities of making money and getting ahead that I just couldn't go to sleep at night. And I was on a little academic scholarship, and my head was kind of big, and I thought I was really something, But on the surface, see, I told everybody, "Well, I'm going to go into the field of psychology so that I can reach people." Hogwash. In the secret of my heart, I knew that I had an ulterior motive, and it was hollow. And the thing that really rattled me was that I'd go over to his home where these people, these young adults, and I see Dave and Jan Walters here, they were around then, and a number of you others, Lauren White. There are men today scattered around the world that were involved in that ministry there. But I'd go around at home and I'd see these young adults in their 20s who were in fact living this verse. I'd heard a lot of people talk about it, but these people were living it. They were denying themselves and following Christ in the truest sense of the word. And I'm telling you, I wrestled with those verses for years, trying to get around them, but I couldn't. And some of you right here are wrestling with this, aren't you? Sure you are. You see, someone has said it is difficult to produce disciples in an undisciplined age. And you face the possibility of a two-car garage, a 36-hour-a-week job, color TV, two cars, 3 or 4 weeks a year of vacation, the soft life, and it's hard to get disciples out of this kind of a country. And some of you right here are wrestling with this. God is talking to you. He's calling you to sell everything for Him. Are you going to do it, or are you going to get second best in your life? Jesus said, "If any man will come after me," there are conditions of coming to Christ, coming after Him. Many people think they're following Christ. Many are self-deluded. They have an insensitive conscience. Or possibly they're hardened by sin, Hebrews 3:12 to 14. It may be that they're ignorant of what discipleship is all about. You turn over to Luke 14, and it says, it brings out the idea that the multitudes were following Him. Now, great multitudes, 14:25, accompanied Him. Don't bother to turn to it. I'm not going to dwell on this much. Great multitudes accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them. Now get this picture in your mind. Jesus was walking down the road here, and these people were following Him. And if you were to look at these crowds, you'd say, "Boy, there are His disciples." It says, great multitudes followed Him. And I can see in the heart of Jesus Christ probably a burning desire that these people get the picture, that they get the truth. In his heart, he probably said, "Wait a minute." And he turned to these people and he said to them, "Just one minute. Wait a minute. You are not my disciples. You don't know what discipleship is all about. I don't want you to be self-deluded in thinking you're my disciples. Your standard, your concept of what it means to follow me is too low." And then he said, "Look, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your brothers and your sisters. You're going to have to hate your own life."
hate it.
And we all know what Christ meant by hate here. He meant, I believe at least, that it was that we have such a passion to follow Him that everything by comparison is hate. Do you hate your life for Jesus' sake? Or do you coddle it and pander it and take care of number one? Jesus Christ said, now let's just wait 1 minute. Let's redefine terms. You are not my disciples. Matthew 7:21 to 3 brings out the idea. He says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works? See? But he says, on that day I will say to them, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Jesus Christ is the one that sets the standard for discipleship, not you. I used to live in Southern Cal, and boy, if there was ever a Hollywood brand of Christianity in Southern Cal, or in the world, it's in Southern California. Just kind of cool-headed, hot rod-type Christians. Jesus isn't looking for that kind of thing. Now he says here, if any man will come after me, the invitation is universal, but the response is limited. Ezekiel 22:30, Philippians 2:20, and so on. I've got a 3-hour message I'm going to boil down to 35 minutes here. So, now, my message boils down to 3 points, so I'll just give them to you, and then when we come to them, you'll know what it is. First one is deny himself. The second one is take up his cross. The third point is follow me. Very simple. Now, if you'll turn with me to Luke 14 for just a minute, please. This is a tremendous chapter on discipleship. Tremendous. Just in the way of background, let me give you a little background here. It was the Sabbath. Jesus had been invited to the home of a religious leader, a Pharisee. And he was having dinner with this PhD and his friends. And they were somewhat hostile toward Jesus, because it says they watched him. You know, kind of a critical, objective, analytical observation of Jesus Christ. They were not involved in the person of Christ. And it tells us that Jesus healed a man of dropsy, of a physical infirmity. And he challenged these men on the right that he had to heal men on the Sabbath. And then in verses 7 to 11, he preached to them on this thing of humility. He said, if you're going to... true humility is taking the low place in a person's home. And in 12 to 14, he talked about the business of hospitality. And then here they were, sitting around the table. Verse 15. And one of those who sat at the table with him heard this. Jesus talking about the poor, the blind, and so on. And he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now here was a man who was saying, in effect, boy, isn't this great, Lord? Man, we're sitting here having this banquet together. And this is just the way it's going to be in heaven, isn't it? Huh, Lord? You know, this is the way it's going to be, isn't it? But Jesus said to him, the same thing he said to the crowds, wait a minute. Have you ever noticed how Jesus held people at abeyance, at arm's length? What happens when, typically today, when you get into a church service, you're the first person there, or into a religious gathering of some kind, and they notice you're the only stranger there? They about break your back patting you on the back, don't they? Yeah, come back and they give you a little brownie button for being there 3 times and so on. See? Well, one day it occurred to me that Jesus Christ did just the opposite. In John 2:24-5, it tells us that people were converted to Christ, but it says they put their trust in Christ, but it says Jesus did not put his trust in them because he knew all men and he knew what was in them. See, you might say you're following him, but he's not so sure he wants you to follow him. You know, for you to say it is one thing, for him to say it is another. And here, in verse 15, or in verse 16, he said to them, once a man gave a great banquet. See, this guy said, Lord, isn't it going to be great in heaven? It's going to be just like this. And Jesus said, now wait a minute. Let's get the picture straight. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time, For the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for all is now ready." But they all alike begin to make excuses. Jesus Christ is calling some of you here to discipleship. But some of you are going to make excuses. "Come, for all is now ready." But they all alike begin to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. I pray you have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 oxen, and I go to examine them. Have me excused." Another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." And so on. The word "I," or "me," the personal pronoun, is mentioned 10 times in these 3 verses. I am going to build a field, buy a field. I am going to buy oxen. I am going to take a wife. Some of you are saying, "I must get my education. I am going to do this. I'm going to do that." For you women, the biggest problem you face is committing the area of marriage to Jesus Christ. And I was telling the girls at Summer Task Force this summer that before you come around the Navigators to get training, you better take stock of what you're doing. Because it may cost you marriage, girls. Because you're getting your PhD in how to live the Christian life, and that pretty well limits the field as to the kind of man you're going to marry. Are you sure you want the training we have to offer? How about it? If you come and get training from us, you might as well cut the chances in half of getting married. For you men, it'll cost you your career. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want you to get that PhD, but boy, you've got to give it to Him and let Him give it back to you. It's interesting that this thing of I have bought a field, I am going to do this, I am going to do that. This is exactly what Satan said in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 13, and 14, where Satan himself rebelled against God. And many of you are familiar with this. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. In the far north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" And it occurred to me the other day when I was praying about this message that when you say, "I am going to do this and I'm going to do that," you're fulfilling exactly what Jesus said in John 6:44 when He said, "You are of your father, the devil." Self-centeredness, you see, is expressing the very character of Satan himself. This is Satan. "I am going to do this. I am going to do that." "You are of your father, the devil." This is anarchy against God. Now let's turn back here to Luke 14, 25 and 6 for just a minute. You know, let me tell you, I remember when I was first getting underway in the Christian life, I used to attend these NAV conferences at Mount Hermon, kind of between Northern and Southern Cal. And I remember one time in a meeting about like this, I think it was all men. And Bob Foster got up. I tell you, this really, you know, I was just beginning to get underway. And really, really had my heart right with the Lord and so on. I literally sold the farm. I had no plans but God. And I remember Foster got up and he said something to the effect that, this whole idea that there are a lot of you here, a lot of nice guys with black Bibles and black notebooks and your repudiograph, and you look like a navigator, you look like whatever you think you should look like, but there are just a few of you here that are really available to God. And you know, that really shook me because I looked around and I thought, boy, here's old so-and-so. These are sharp guys, alert, intelligent, seem to be spiritual. But as I look back today on that crowd, I can't think of where very many of those men are today, really. Because I think a lot of those guys were dabbling at it, playing at it. And I've just come to the conclusion that there are just going to be a few people around over the long haul that are really going to be disciples of Christ. Luke 14:25-26. Now the great multitudes accompanied him and turned and said to him, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And what Jesus was saying here was basically, in this passage, he was referring back to the people were in the parable where he says, I have bought a field, I have taken a wife, I have these oxen. A disciple is a person who has no entangling alliances. He's free to go anywhere at any time. Are you in a position right now where in 24 hours you could move from here to California? Really? Are you in debt? There was a fellow at VPI where I worked, a godly young man whose brother wrote me last year, and he said, Dwight, we would like, my wife and I would like to receive the training that my brother has received. He was in a state in this general area. So I said, fine. I sat down and I wrote him a letter and I said, okay, you want the training that we have to offer? Here are the requirements. I said, 168 hours a week. And I was thinking in terms then of living near Skip. Skip doesn't even know this because the guy flamed out on it. But I said, okay, pick up your baggage and move. Write Skip Gray and tell him that you want to make yourself 100% available for 2 years. 7 days a week. And you'll probably end up getting a job pumping gas in an SO gas station, making $50 a week. This is discipleship. He wrote back and it was kind of glossed over. I didn't really know what he was talking about. He said, well, my wife and I have prayed about it and just don't feel that the Lord's leading this way. Sometime after that, I was sitting down with his parents and talking to them. And the mother said, well, the wife, she's holding on to him. She's clutching him. And she resents the possibility of him not making a good income. Now, here was a guy who really wanted... He'd seen this in his brother's life, a fellow who had really produced for Christ. And the mother told me, you see, that, well, here's the wife. She's holding on to him, clutching on him. And today the guy's teaching school. He had his master's degree. They were headed for the mission field. He saw this tremendous training, this thing of discipling men. But for the rest of his life, he'll be a second runner because his wife holds him like this. Some of you little gals are going to destroy a man's life if you're not careful. Because you by nature are wired together in such a way that you are security conscious and your security is bound up in a person. I mean, this isn't wrong. But that's going to have to be crucified. And some of you gals that are married, if you're not careful, you have the potential of destroying your husbands. Is that right? You bet it is. And some of you single girls, when you get married, I tell you, you'll ruin the future of that man you marry if you don't hold him with an open hand. I have a dear, dear friend, a minister of the gospel, godly man, one of the most capable men I know. And my wife and I spent a day with he and his wife. The man is in his 50s or so. And we came home heartsick. This man has a very responsible position in Christian work. But we, after a day with them, we came home and realized that this woman had never learned to keep her hand open and let go of her husband. And I'm of the opinion that this man could be probably a national spiritual Christian leader if his wife had learned to get behind him instead of holding him back. All right, what does it mean in Luke 9... to deny yourself? He that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Well, I think that if you just turn to 1 John 2:15-16, there are three areas here. And they all have to do with lust. Lust doesn't just apply to sexual, if I can be so blunt. It has to do with the flesh, period. This body in which I'm incarcerated. And he says this, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." All right, what is the love of the world? Well, immediately some of us think of going to movies or wearing lipstick or, you know, this kind of thing. All right, there are three areas. One is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Anything that feeds the flesh. You are not going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you let your flesh run your life. 1 Corinthians 9, 25-27, "I beat my body and bring it into subjection." Are you disciplined in the area of food? Men, are your eyes disciplined? Women, are you dressing conservatively? Do you pander the flesh, the appetites? Do you have control of what you eat? How much TV you watch, or does it control you? You're not a disciple of Christ unless your body is in subjection to you. Boy, thank God for these guys that are running 5 miles a day. Tremendous. There are several translations here. Let me give you that how they go. The one on the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh has to do with sensual gratification. Sensual gratification. Another translation puts it, all that panders the appetites. Do you pander your appetites? Do you feed them or do you crucify them? Another translation puts it, the desire to indulge. All right, then he talks about the lust of the eyes. This doesn't just have to do with lusting after another person, but it has to do with the greedy longings of the mind. The greedy longings of the mind. I tell you, if your intellect isn't crucified, you're a carnal Christian. Jesus Christ doesn't care what kind of an education you have. He may lead you into education. The greedy longings of the mind. Another translation puts it, all that entices the eyes. Get this one. Another translation puts it, the desire to progress, or to possess, excuse me, the desire to possess, covetousness. The third thing mentioned here is the pride of life. The pride of life has to do with the assurance in one's own resources. The assurance in one's own resources. Do you think you can do it yourself? Are you a self-made man? It has to do with the glamour of this life. You like to impress people. Keep up with the Joneses. The desire to impress. A man who hates his life has crucified these areas in his life. We have some fellows that are graduating from VPI, already have. A couple of these fellows are in a good earning bracket, and I've got some time with them here recently, and I've told these fellows, if you don't get involved in the battle for men's souls, or in some phase of fulfilling the Great Commission, you're going to go to seed. You'll rot in your job. You've got to be involved in the battle. The second point here is take up the cross. Jesus took up the cross. It was premeditated. And three times I meant to look up these references, but I didn't. But in Mark, long about 9, 10, and 11, in three chapters consecutively, he warns his disciples that he's going to be crucified. Jesus premeditatively took up his cross. He struggled with that cross. It was a hard thing for him to do. He almost didn't do it. He almost turned back. Matthew 26:39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." His cross was premeditated. It was probably the hardest thing he ever did. And it involved total identification with our sin. You see, as he identified with our sin, We must totally identify with him, with his message and his ministry, if we're to be a disciple. The cross was an instrument of death. It was used to murder God. Was Jesus God? God was murdered on a cross for you. The cross is an instrument of death. And Jesus said, you must take up your cross. Jesus Christ has a cross for us to bear. Jesus Christ asks no less of us. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us we are to walk in his steps. We are to walk as he walked. Don't look at contemporary Christianity to get your standard of discipleship. It's not there. You better get it from the Word. He asks no less of us. Jesus Christ has given us a cross. And according to Romans 6:6, this instrument of death that killed Jesus is also to kill us, to murder us. We're to die on the same cross that he did. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, the body of sin is to be destroyed, to be murdered, just as Jesus Christ himself died on the cross. In 6:7, he says this, for he who has died is freed from sin. The prerequisite to being freed as a slave to sin is to kill the slave. See, if you're dead, you're not a slave to sin, are you? You wonder why some of us are enslaved to sin? Because we've never died. You see, a dead man can't sin or habitually practice it or be in bondage to it. I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. I'm talking about not living habitually under the power of sin. The power of sin must be broken in your life. And if you've died, you're not going to habitually sin. Verse 8 says, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. To live with Christ, that is to have him live in us and through us, we must have died with him. See, only one person is going to live in this body. Either it's you or Christ. It's not going to be both. Now, an interesting thing here is, first of all, I think there are two purposes of the cross. I'm not a theologian here, but one is it's used to crucify the flesh. Christ died on that cross. We're to identify with him and die on that cross with him. And then he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and do what? Take up his cross. There's a sense in which the cross is a responsibility, a burden, a calling. In Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Jesus says, once you've come to me and cast yourself upon me, then I want you to pick up the responsibility that I have for you. I have a cross for you to bear. It seems to me in Scripture that the cross that he has us to bear is the message and ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this. Not only the message of reconciliation, but the ministry of it. And Jesus Christ has a message and ministry of reconciliation that he wants to accomplish through us, through a corpse. And if you're living your life, he can't live his life through you. Walking in here today, I was talking to Tim Arnsmeyer, and I said, well, what is a disciple, Tim? And he rattled off three good answers. I didn't catch all three, but one of them was a guy that bears fruit. Wasn't that it, Tim? See, Jesus said, follow me and I'll what? Yeah, it's just that simple. Are you a fisher of men? Are you? Are you a fisher of men? Is there fruit as a result of your life? I have wrestled with this truth. I don't know how any other truth, I don't know how else to explain it, except Jesus said, follow me and I'll do what? I'll make you a fisher of men. Now, all of you aren't going to bear the same kind of fruit that Leroy Iams does. I look at Alton Clark down here, has a farm down here in Virginia. He He's got a converted dope addict living in his home, Puerto Rican. He and his wife, and they're loving these people for Jesus' sake, bearing fruit. It's not the same kind of fruit I'm bearing, but it's fruit. Are you bearing fruit? If you're not, if I can read English, if you're not, you're not a disciple. You're not following Jesus. John 15 is so clear it hurts. You know, it's painful, the truth. If ye abide in me, well, I get the whole passage here, but the whole essence of that is that you will bear fruit. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, and so on. All right, let's talk a little bit about this thing of what it means to follow Christ. I believe that a lot of us are not following Christ because we've never seen that He's worthy to be followed. Did you get that? If we're not really following Christ, it may be that we've never considered Him worthy of being followed. In other words, we've never really seen Him for who He is. The worthiness of Christ. Boy, wouldn't you love to just preach on that for an hour? Tremendous. Let me read to you from the Phillips translation. When I'm done, I'll give you the reference on it, so you can just enjoy it, you know. The worthiness of Jesus. Is He worthy to be followed? How about it? Now Christ, Jesus Christ, is the visible expression of the invisible God. Tremendous, isn't it? You want to know what God is like? Just look at Jesus. He existed before creation began. For it was through Him that everything was made, whether spiritual or material, seen or unseen. Through Him and for Him also were created power and dominion, ownership and authority. In fact, every single thing was created through Him and for Him. He is both the first principle and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation. And now He is the head of the body, which is the church. Life from nothing began through Him. And life from the dead began through Him. And He is therefore justly called the Lord of all. It was in Him that the full nature of God chose to live. And through Him God planned to reconcile in His own person, as it were, everything on earth and everything in heaven by virtue of the sacrifice of the cross. Is He worthy of your allegiance? How about it, is He? Is He worthy of your allegiance? You know, I was thinking in this passage in Luke, he that saveth his life shall lose it. I think Jesus did us a favor when He said, lose your life, because if you save it for yourself, you'll destroy yourself. Is that right? You people that have lived 46 years on the other side of the cross, is that true? Self-destruction. And Jesus said, you better not serve yourself, you'll destroy yourself. Let me read another one to you, and then I'll give you these passages. Let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be. For He who had always been God by nature did not cling to His prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped Himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as mortal men. And having become man, He humbled Himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying, and the death He died was the death of a common criminal. That is why God has now lifted Him so high and has given Him the name beyond all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth. And that is why in the end every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then one more. Is he worthy to be followed? God, who gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of prophets, has now at the end of the present age given us the truth of the Son, in the Son. Through the Son, God made the whole universe, and to the Son was ordained that it was ordained that all creation shall ultimately belong. This Son, radiance of the glory of God, flawless expression of the nature of God, Himself, the upholding principle of all that is, effected in person the reconciliation between God and man, and then took His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, thus proving Himself, by the more glorious name that He has won, far greater than all the angels of God. Is He worthy of your allegiance? Well, there's a lot more here. I was thinking of John 2, 3-6, and I think we'll just skip over that, but maybe let me just read a couple of verses in it to you, in this thing of following Jesus. Following Christ has to do with total, unadulterated obedience, period. Just plain obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us that obedience is better than sacrifice. God, it could care less about your sacrifice if you're not obedient. And by this we know, or we may be sure that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, "I know Him," but disobeys His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly love for God is perfected. Are you growing warmer or colder? It has to do with obedience. Is your heart warm this morning toward Him? One of the things I've been praying this summer is, Lord, don't let me lose my first love for You. I don't want to lose that tender, broken first love for Jesus Christ. It's easy to lose. Revelation 2, 2-4 talks about it. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly love for God is perfected. The way your love for Him matures is simply through obedience. Now in Luke 14:27, just skip back to that for a minute. I skipped the first sixth verse, didn't I? He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. The way you obey Him is walking like Jesus walked. Luke 14, again, just before we close here. 28. See, following Christ is a premeditated act. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in the heavens, and you upon earth. Therefore let your words be few." 1 Samuel 2:3 says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly, and let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of action." No, let's see. "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." See, God doesn't care what you say. By Him actions are weighed. He looks at what you're doing, not what you're saying. So Jesus said here to these fellows that thought they were His disciples, "Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish it. And all who see it begin mocking him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish it.'" If you're going to build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you better sit down or get out here under the trees and think about it for a while. Do you have every intention to be a disciple of Christ when you're 50 years old?
Are you burning every bridge? Are you killing in your life every seed that will ultimately destroy you? What is it, Ezekiel? What is that verse? It says, because sentence against an evil work. Ecclesiastes 8:11, is it? Because, is that it? 8:11? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. If you allow the seeds of destruction in your life to fester now, they'll destroy you later. That's true. The seeds of destruction are in every one of us, and unless we daily deal with those sins, in time they're going to destroy us. See, discipleship has to do with going to the cross, and Jesus Christ had a one-way ticket to the cross. He had no plans of returning. How about you? A one-way ticket to the cross. So what if you're not sure that you want to be a disciple, maybe you better just get your Bible and go out here under a tree this afternoon and just spend time with God and find out. It's a lot harder to live for Him than to die for Him. Let me ask you a few questions. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your family? You people that have children, are they yours or His? It will probably cost you your family to follow Christ. It'll probably cost you your family. I can tell you it's cost me mine. It's cost me everything. Jesus wasn't kidding when He said that He's come to bring a sword. And you people in college and in the service that are making decisions to follow Christ, just count on it. Just count on it costing you your family. Now, maybe in the graciousness of the Lord it won't, but it probably will. How about your vocation? If your vocation is not an avocation, then you're living in idolatry. In other words, the pursuit of making money or whatever should be an avocation to you. Your vocation should be discipling men or following Christ. Let's put it this way. Your vocation should be the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And according to the gifts and talents that God has given you, you'll utilize or you'll be involved in the Great Commission. Some of you it'll be splicing telephone wires together in Peru. Some of you it'll be giving money and making a lot of it so you can give it away. But your vocation, your profession, should be your avocation, I believe, if I understand this. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where making money is for any other purpose other than to feed yourself and further the work of God. I know a couple in Southern California that when I was in the service, I used to go up and spend weekends in their home. A dear, dear couple, young, in their early 20s. Boy, they had a pure love for Jesus Christ. My wife and I went back to see them. We were engaged at that time, three years ago. And I'm not saying there's anything intrinsically wrong with having things, you understand? It's whether you have them or they have you, basically. And we walked into their brand new home with their new expensive $5,000 or $6,000 car, color TV, 5-bedroom home. See, I hadn't seen them for 5 years, and boy, I tell you, it was like an icicle in there. They were moving up in society, you know, kind of the good life. And they had lost that pure, simple love for the Lord Jesus. Boy, I tell you, my wife and I just can hardly talk about it to this day. We left there, I was sick for a week over that. Sick, just sick. These things had gotten a hold of them, see. How about your finances? Who controls your pocketbook? Do you? 1 John 3:17 says this, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother with need, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If you have money in the bank and you see people around you that have need, the Bible says you don't have the love of God in your heart. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's pretty strong teaching, isn't it? I've wrestled with that verse these last 2 years like probably no other verse in the Bible. I can't get around it. The truth is there. Is your pocketbook, is your bank account open to God? We've talked about marriage. If your attitude is when I get married and not if I get married, you're not committed in that area, I don't think. It's not when I get married, but if I get married. Maybe God doesn't want you married. Probably He does. And I'm a campaigner for getting married, so come and see me. I'll help you. I'm for it, you know. But I believe we need to lay this thing on the altar. Is your time committed? Are you a good steward of your time? How about your future? Well, I see our time is up. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now let me just say this one word here. You know, Galatians 2:20 has a tremendous balance in it. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Discipleship doesn't have to do with masochism, self-emaciation. I'm not talking about that, see. It has to do with crucifying yourself so you get out of the way and let Christ live his life through you. It's a balanced thing. I'm crucified, nevertheless what? I live. And you'll be around people that will talk just about being crucified. Oh, wormy me, I'm crucified. See, Jesus doesn't want us to live that way. He just wants to live his life for us, that's all. That's what discipleship is all about, just letting him live his life for us. Discipleship has to do with denying oneself, taking up the cross. The ministry, I believe, and the message of reconciliation. God has a job for you to do. And then it has to do with falling in love with a person. Boy, let's get... You see, without the third part, this is so much tripe, isn't it? Let's become a person that loves Jesus Christ. Let's become so in love with Him that we become oblivious to everything else. Can we do that? I've told the kids at STF, take your notes that you've acquired at STF and have a little bonfire and burn them, you know. They're good, but don't become in bondage to a system, to an organization, but to a person. Become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father, help us today to take the simple word. May we not be overwhelmed with it. And Lord, may we just come to you as a little child. Lord, some of us need to get away from this building alone. Maybe we've depended too much on this thing of man to man this week, or in going swimming or whatever. Maybe we need to just get our Bible and get out here alone and get our hearts stilled before you and find out what we're following and who. Are we following the navigators or Jesus? Help us today. Lord, I just pray for my own heart that I would not lose that love for you. Father, if we lose that first love, we're finished. And may we become so involved with the person of Christ that as our life moves along, that people won't see the spokes, but just the hub. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.